All right, well, guess what? We get to talk about everyone's favorite subject today, wrath. Specifically, God's wrath, which I'm going to go out on a limb here and say probably doesn't make anyone's list of favorite attributes of God. Is that a fair assumption? I mean, God's wrath probably doesn't rank up there with God's love or God's grace or, you know, in reform circles like this, God's sovereignty. Now, I personally would much rather talk about God's love or grace or sovereignty any day of the week instead of talking about God's wrath, but today's sermon isn't about those attributes. At least, it isn't primarily about those attributes. Today's sermon is about God's wrath, but the thing about God's wrath is it can't be divorced from all the other attributes of God, including God's love and grace and sovereignty. And the fact is God isn't schizophrenic. Like, he isn't unstable. God isn't one way one day and another day the next. God is one. In fact, God is even love. Scripture literally says that. And Jesus, who is the literal fulfillment of Scripture, assures us of that. Because what we find in Jesus is the living embodiment of God's love for the world. It's what we try to remember week after week. So why are we talking about God's wrath today, you may be wondering? Well, because today's passage talks about God's wrath. Today's passage is Revelation chapter 15 and 16, which you can find on page 1883 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, while you're finding it, I'm going to go ahead and let you know that today's passage also talks about something called Armageddon, which it seems like everyone in the world wants to talk about. I don't know if you're aware of this, but twice as many people say they believe in some sort of cataclysmic doomsday end to the world than say they believe in God. In other words, lots of people who do not believe that the Bible is true believe that this chapter of the Bible is true. I don't know what to make of that, but we're going to see if we can figure out why by reading Revelation chapter 15 and 16. I invite you to join me now. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom and was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. but they refused to repent on what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since mankind had been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, it seems like every week in Revelation, you're like, oh man, what is going on here? Well, before we talk about what's going on here, let's once again remember how we got here. And there's a whole lot of text on the screen. Take a picture, zoom in on it later. Let me just walk you through how we got here in Revelation. In chapter 1, Revelation 1, the risen Jesus shows up to share this vision with the Apostle John. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus shares specific things to seven real churches that represent the full Christian church throughout time. In Revelation 4, John is taken up to heaven where he sees God being worshipped in all his glory. And in Revelation 5, he sees Jesus being worshipped the same way as Jesus gets ready to open a sealed scroll that no one else can open. Seven seals are opened on that scroll in Revelation 6, which unleashes God's judgment on the world. Thankfully, in Revelation 7, we see a picture of God's people being kept safe from God's judgment in the end. In Revelation 8 and 9, we see God's judgment poured out once again, the same judgment, but from a different perspective. Then in Revelation 10, 11, 12 and 13, we get four different perspectives on a cosmic spiritual battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, before Revelation 14 shows us yet another picture of God's people being kept safe, being spared from God's judgment in the end. That brings us to Revelation 15 and 16, today's passage, where we once again see God's judgment from a different perspective. Now, bear with me if you've heard this before, but Revelation uses numbers symbolically, and it reveals things cyclically. What I mean is, time isn't necessarily linear throughout this book. We see things again and again on a loop, kind of like the Fast and the Furious. If you've ever seen one of these movies, you have seen them all, right? It shows us things again and again, kind of from the same, you know, the same story, but from a little bit of a different perspective. Or actually, I'll tell you what, it might be better to think of this in the terms of like instant replay. If you watch an NBA game today or in the fall and then we watch the NFL, whenever there's like an uncertain play or a controversial call or a foul that seems hard, the referees get together and they check the monitor and they look at all the angles to figure out what actually happened. Now, for those of you who aren't Vin Diesel fans and who don't like sports, think of it like a car crash, right? What the police do when there's a car crash is they interview eyewitnesses who describe the same event, but from different vantage points. Now, there's probably no perfect illustration for this, but what I'm trying to say is the scene that we're going to consider today is actually a familiar scene. We have already seen this several times. It's also the final scene, which, believe it or not, we have seen several times. Like, it's the end of the movie, if you will. When we have already seen the end of the movie in Revelation 8:1, in Revelation 11:15, and in Revelation 14:20, We're going to see it the end again today. And for the record, we're going to see it end a few more times before Revelation is done. I hope you're still with me. And I hope you'll stick around as we finish out these remaining chapters, because there's a lot of hard but really good stuff that is revealed in the remaining chapters of Revelation. That said, let's turn our attention to today's passage, where again, we see God's judgment of the world from a different perspective. Now, this is similar to what we've seen in the seven seals and the seven trumpets. The number seven represents fullness or completeness. We have seen God's full, complete judgment of the world at least twice, but we've seen those from earthly perspectives. The seven plagues that we read about in Revelation 15, which are also referred to as seven bowls of wrath in Revelation 16, show us the same judgment, but this time it shows us this thing from heaven's perspective, like from the perspective of God's throne. Of course, it begins with a really interesting statement about God's judgment, or specifically about God's wrath. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, John says this, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed." The word that John uses here when he says God's wrath is completed is the word tetelestai. It's actually the same word that Jesus says on the cross when he says it is finished as he dies for the sin of the world. Keep that in mind because we'll come back to it. But when John says God's wrath is completed, tetelestai, in Revelation 15, what he's telling us is we have reached the end of time. Like, this is the end of the movie. And it's why the plagues that are described are referred to as the last plagues. This is the end of it. Now, as for the term plagues itself, that's a bit of like a little hat tip to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus being a place where we actually see another picture of God's wrath being poured out on those who oppose God. And so you know, this is just the first hat tip in this passage. We're going to see numerous parallels between that Old Testament story and this end times reality. Now, at the same time, while plagues is in focus in chapter 15, the terms change when we get to chapter 16. Right, John suddenly refers to these as the seven bowls of wrath. And I don't think John is trying to confuse us with this. I think what John is doing is actually bringing in some additional biblical imagery to help us understand the situation here. That's because God's wrath is frequently referred to as being stored in a cup or in a bowl. This is a common Old Testament thing. In fact, here are just a few of the examples. John is using multiple images from the Old Testament to underscore, like, hey, pay attention to what's happening here. But of course, so you know, it is not just in the Old Testament that we hear about God's wrath in terms of cups and bowls. We actually hear this in the New Testament, most notably from Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before he is crucified, prays to God and he says this, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Take note of the fact that even Jesus wanted to avoid the wrath of God. Now, of course, thankfully for us, he didn't. Jesus submitted to the Father's will. He willingly took the wrath of God upon himself for the sake of our salvation. Remember that as well, because we'll come back to it. But let's continue in this vision. In Revelation 15:2, John says, "And then I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name." Now, those who are victorious over the beast actually points us back to Revelation 14, or actually Revelation 13 and 14. Those who are victorious are those who resist the alluring ways of the world and these kind of demonic forces that we see opposed to God. By the way, if you're wondering, what in the world am I talking about? There are sermons on these that you can find on our website. Simply note that here, those who are victorious, those who are spared by the grace of God and sealed by God's Spirit are kept safe. They're protected from every earthly and spiritual force that is opposed to God. Even those who die at the hands of those forces are sealed by and saved by God. That's the picture that we see here. And we see this picture in that those who are redeemed and saved by God, they're standing beside a sea of glass, or perhaps even on the sea of glass. There's actually a little bit of disagreement about how to translate the preposition that's used here. However you translate it, what's being pictured here is God's people standing before the throne of God. And we know this is before the throne of God because even further back in Revelation, all the way back in Revelation chapter 4, where John is taken up to heaven and he sees God seated on his throne and he sees all of heaven worshiping him, in front of God's throne is described as a sea of glass. In both of these chapters, Revelation 4 and today in Revelation 15, it is a picture of those who are rescued by God, worshiping God in all His glory. Now, in Revelation 15, it says those who worship God are given harps, which they are using in worship, which I hope is symbolic, because no offense to harp players, but you know, come on, they're better instruments, right? Can I get an amen, right? More importantly, it says those who worship God, they sing the song of Moses and of Jesus. One song, a couple of different expressions. In other words, what we see is God's people, His Old Testament people and His New Testament people. The fullness of everyone who has been rescued, God, worshiping God in all His glory. Of course, when they worship in Revelation 4, they worship God for who He is. When they worship Jesus in Revelation 5, they worship Jesus for what He will do. In Revelation 15, they worship God for His righteous acts of judgment. Verse 4. That's another way of saying they worship God for His wrath. Now, I'm going to assume that those people are like you and me. Wrath doesn't make anyone's favorite list of attributes of God. And this is not a picture of people rejoicing in the demise of anyone else, but it is absolutely people rejoicing in God's deliverance. In fact, it's helpful to think of it in terms of the Exodus story, where people sang the song of Moses. God's people worship God on the shore of the Red Sea, which they have just, by the grace of God, safely passed through, even as that sea has crushed the armies of Egypt. This isn't a celebration of violence, but it is a celebration of God's victory over violence. Perhaps it'd be helpful to look at it in terms of how it's described here in Revelation 15. Here's how God's deliverance, here's God's righteous act of judgment is described. John says, "After this I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever." The picture here is of God's wrath not just being poured out of bowls, but being poured out of the temple of God, like out of His very presence. But this isn't a picture of some like angry, like monstrous, out of control God getting out of His cage and just flying off in a fit of rage. This is the God of Scripture. The God who made the world and everything in it. The God who sent Jesus into the world to save it. This is God pouring out His wrath on all that is opposed to the goodness of His world, to everything that is evil and unjust and actually destroys the world. In other words, this is God delivering on His promise to make all things right. And that's why people worship in this passage. Not because they're like, hey, God is mad. Yay. It's like, no, God is actually faithful to what he said he will do. He will not allow this to endure forever. He will rescue his people and make all things right. Well, let's look at how that's pictured in Revelation 16, where the terms, again, change from plagues to bowls of wrath. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you this right off the bat, that we're going to move through this imagery really quickly. Not because it isn't interesting, it's just that we've already seen this movie before, okay? So if you want to talk more about the imagery, we'll do so later. But we're going to move quickly because I also want to talk to you about Armageddon. Do you want to talk about that? Okay, so stay tuned. We're going to talk about Armageddon, but let's talk about these plagues. And let me just give you two really important things that help frame what Revelation 16 shows us. And the first part is this. In the same way that the plagues that God pours out in Exodus are meant to expose the false gods of Egypt so that people might turn to the true God of Scripture who actually saves, the plague / bowls of wrath here in Revelation 16 are meant to expose the false gods of the world so that we might turn and repent to the God who saves us in Christ Jesus. So keep in mind, they're trying to counter some of the things that we falsely trust in. Second thing, spoiler alert. What this passage shows us is that even in the face of all of these awful things, there will be some who refuse to repent. I mean, verse 11 just flat out says that they refuse to repent. In verse 21, it says that they cursed God even in the end. It's a sobering picture here, that even in the face of all of this awful judgment, it seems that there are some who would rather shake their fist in rebellion like Pharaoh than repent and follow Jesus. Oh, that we would not make the same mistake. Especially in light of what we see. Here's how the bowls are played out in this passage. When the first bowl is poured out on the land, those who follow the ways of the world, which is actually pictured as a beast out of the land, are subjected to things of the land. Earthly ailments, which is described as ugly, festering sores. When bowl number two is poured out, it's poured out on the sea, which was essential for commerce in the ancient world, especially in Rome, who ruled the world at the time. It turns it to blood, which is a picture of the end of this way of life, the despair of this collapse of an economic system. When bowl number three is poured out, fresh water, which is essential for life, is basically poisoned in response to the persecution of God's people. You might say that those who are out for the blood of the saints are kind of figuratively given blood to drink. When bowl number four is poured out, it's poured out on the sun, and the sun is this blessing that gives us light. It suddenly becomes a curse and burns. When bowl number five is poured out, darkness comes on the kingdom of the beast. In other words, chaos, confusion is introduced. No one's sure what's going on. When bowl number six is poured out, the river Euphrates, which is associated with Babylon, keep that in mind because we'll talk about Babylon again in just a moment. The Euphrates River dries up, which clears the way for armies to come forward for some sort of final battle that has largely been happening behind the scenes since Genesis 3, but is about to take center stage in this moment. Finally, bowl number seven is poured out in the air, and when it is, we hear a voice from heaven who says, "It is done, completed, finished, tetelestai." This tells us that this is the end of the movie. Like, it's the end of time, which of course is also just the beginning of eternity. And we'll talk in coming weeks about the good news of eternity in God's kingdom, where there is life forevermore, and there is no curse of sin anymore. But let me deliver my promise to talk about this thing called Armageddon, this final battle, which is pictured in this verse, which is just kind of casually dropped in there. John says that this will happen in a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, I don't mean to be a Bible nerd on you, but technically, the Hebrew word that is transliterated here is the word Harmageddon, which means a hill or mountain of Megiddo. Har means hill or mountain, and Magadan is actually just the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Megiddo. Megiddo is an actual Canaanite city, and it is the place where so many battles happened in the Old Testament. I've actually been to Megiddo. Megiddo is a real place. The mountain of Megiddo, not so much. There actually isn't any identified mountain in Megiddo. There's no hill of Megiddo. And as far as we know, there's no ancient or modern record that says, here is the mountain of Megiddo, which means, wait for it, this might be symbolic. I know. Imagine that in the book of Revelation, symbolism. No, seriously, I think what we're invited to see is there will be some sort of final showdown in the end between good and evil, between God and Satan, before the ways of the world, the kings of the earth, and the kingdom of God. That may take the shape of a literal battle. It may also not take place as a literal battle. I don't actually know. In fact, I think anyone who speaks definitively on this should be a little bit more cautious. I'm not sure anyone can definitively describe how this is going to happen, even though all of us absolutely should pay attention to what this is saying. Namely, that there is a spiritual battle that is going on right now. There is a spiritual conflict for our souls. There is an active war for our allegiance and for our worship. And this is why we have to choose wisely and carefully who or what we're going to trust in. What the book of Revelation tries to show us again and again on a loop is that the God of Scripture, the God who made the world and everything in it, the God who sent Jesus into the world to save it, is the only one that we should trust in. Because he's the only God who can save. The other gods are frauds. They're counterfeits. Not only can they not save, but the other gods of this world are often corrupted and co-opted into doing what is evil and opposed to God. For example, Egypt is a perfect example of this. Ancient Egypt, in all of its great things that it provided for civilization, remarkable advancements, beautiful culture, all sorts of great things. But we also know in the Exodus story how Egypt participated in what is evil, participated in genocide. Babylon, who I told you we'd come back to, and by the way, we'll talk a lot more about next week, Babylon is another perfect picture of this. Babylon, with all of its remarkable gifts to the world, so much beautiful things, so many advancements in science and mathematics, also participated in some horrific things. Guess what else? Israel is a picture of this as well. Old Testament Israel, in modern day Israel. That's because Israel, while it was chosen to be the representation of God on earth, where it is where the law has come through, where it is where the Messiah has come through, Israel copied the ways of the nations around it, participated in the ways of the world, even crucified God's Messiah. Now, if that man makes you uncomfortable, here's an even bigger one. The United States of America is a picture of this. I mean, what we're being shown here is that there is no nation on earth that is on the right side of this battle. All nations, even the so-called good ones, they don't worship God. They tend to worship the ways of the beast. That is, the things of the world. Whether that is power, or commerce, or conquest, or our own exceptionalism. What we're invited to see here is that there is no nation that is on the right side of this. Revelation 13 has already warned us about this, but Revelation 16 says, here it is. the kings of the whole world gather in opposition to God as they are led and tempted by impure spirits and false prophets. Now, I'm sure you have a whole bunch of questions like, how can you say that about the U.S.? Or what about Israel in this? Or what does this imagery mean? Or go back to Armageddon, because I don't know if I believe you on that. I'm sure you have a million questions. You know what? Those are all good, and let's talk about those things at a later time. Because I think there is one question that we must answer today. And that is, what do we do with this? What do we do with this vision? What do we do with this warning and all of this imagery, as heavy as it is? I'm going to suggest two things to you. One, that we apply this personally. And that is that we recognize that our call is to trust in Jesus, who said, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, who submitted to the will of the Father and went to the cross on our behalf. Jesus, who said, "It is finished," to tetelestai. It's done, it's completed. As he died on the cross. This is why Scripture says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is instead the promise of life in God's kingdom, where there is no sin or sorrow or evil or death or injustice or anything that is opposed to God. This is the promise of Scripture, that God will make things right in the end. And what the invitation is for us now is to be right with God, to repent, to confess our sin, to turn away from that which is opposed to God and opposed to the goodness of the world, and to turn towards the God who has revealed himself to be good in the world, in the person of Jesus. And by the way, that is not just a one-time thing. That's an everyday thing. Every day we wake up and we choose, who am I going to follow? Who am I going to trust in? This is the invitation of Scripture. Don't make the mistake of Revelation 16. Accept the good news that is ours in Christ Jesus. Of course, the second application that I do want you to think about, I think, is a timely one, given this day and age that we're living in, where, I don't know if you realize this, but there's a lot of fighting and yelling, and it gets pretty nasty out there. I think it's helpful for us as a church to recognize that, you know what? Wrath doesn't usually lead to repentance. I mean, do you remember what we just saw here in this passage? All this wrath being poured out, and there are people who are still shaking their fist at God and saying they refuse to repent. Do you know what leads to repentance? Well, Romans 2:4 says that it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. What is wrath? Now, it's not that people don't get scared into the kingdom of God. It's just that I don't think people stay in the kingdom of God unless they recognize the gift of God in Christ Jesus. It is God's kindness that leads to repentance. If that's true of God, why would we expect it to be any different for us? What I'm trying to say in this day of polarization and animosity is the church, we might be wise to recognize that it is the expression of God's grace and our kindness that might actually make a bigger difference in the world than the expression of our wrath. So, you know, arguing with people online, saying things behind a keyboard that we would never say to someone's face, or condemning those with whom we disagree, or excluding those that we don't like or who don't neatly fit in, engaging in culture wars, probably isn't going to have the result that we so desire. I mean, yeah, we might win some arguments. Yeah, we might get some laws passed that we like because they align with our beliefs, but it probably isn't going to lead anyone to the feet of Jesus. The sobering application that we need to consider as a people is how our acts of kindness might lead to conversations about what God has done on our behalf in Christ Jesus. That includes how we treat each other as the church. It includes how we treat those who don't know Jesus, and even those who are opposed to him. Like, we don't have battles to fight for God. We don't have hills to take for him, literally or figuratively. We don't have to try to claim something, you know, to claim new territory. The invitation is to follow Jesus in life and, yeah, in death. It's to rest in God's love. It's to submit to the sovereign will of God, and it is to put God's grace into practice by reflecting the kindness of a Savior who gave himself up for us so that others, our friends and neighbors, family members and coworkers might catch a glimpse of who God is, of how much he loves them and what he has promised to do in the end. Thanks be to God. May it be so.